It is so great to be here and to be back at First Baptist Church of Troy. Of course, I have a history here in that I have got my wife from this church. And some of you folks know that. I was married right here someplace 34 years ago. And it's been a blessing. I'm staying with my father-in-law, mother-in-law, who joined this church when they were 14 and 12 years old. I was trying to figure that that's in the 1950s, not late 50s. And so they've been here a long time, long before this church was on this site. They were part of this church and have seen God do great things. And so it's been a great blessing to be here and to be part of this church again. First Baptist Church of Troy was one of the first churches to help us when we were on our way. In fact, when we were driving from Pennsylvania to Arizona to start the church, we stopped here. And one of the things that First Baptist Church of Troy did was bought our first set of hymnals for our church plant and provided that for us. And we're just, Pastor Harding has been a great blessing, and it's a great blessing to be part of this church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Pastor Harding asked me to preach a message on characteristics of a healthy church. And so I prepared a message, and then I got here and found that he had changed the word characteristics to marks of a healthy church. And so I had to find another point. We have 10 marks of a healthy church tonight. I did not plagiarize this message, I promise you. I want you to think with me for a moment about a church that's going through a time of difficulty. Take a church, somewhere around 100 in attendance. So about 100 people in attendance, but they just lose the pastor who was the founding pastor of that church. In fact, he was the one that called and discipled all of those people that were involved in that church. Not only did they lose him, but they lost him suddenly, tragically, he died. And the church, for all practical purposes, scattered. And you imagine those folks trying to deal with, you know, the loss of their pastor, their leader, trying to deal with, you know, the newness of Christianity and the hopes and dreams that they had and all of those things. Now imagine with me 50 days later, that church numbers in the thousands. That's the church we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2. I mean, it is incredible to think what God did in such a short period of time in this early New Testament church. Now, there is a tendency for us in fundamentalism, especially years ago dealing with the charismatic movement, to want to sort of ignore the early church at Acts because there's some stuff there that we had to deal with, you know, the tongue speaking, the miracles, and the apostleship, and gifts of prophecy, and, you know, stuff like that that was going on. And so we want to sort of ignore that early church in Acts. But I would tend to argue that this is the healthiest moment of the church in the New Testament times. I mean, it's just brand new. Now, it's not mature yet, but it's healthy. It's not fully orbed yet. They don't have all the church officers and not functioning the way a church normally functions, but there is just this new life. I'm from Arizona. We have orange trees in our backyard, and side yard. They stay green all year. They gotta get tired looking in August. You know, a full summer in Arizona, and that heat is hard on a tree. But early, you know, you start in January and February, you start seeing those new leaves come out, and they have that light green, supple, soft color, and they just looked totally healthy. It's like that brand new baby that looks just totally healthy. And so I think that there's some things that we can learn from this church in Acts, but there's another church I want you to see here. And so we'll spend some time reading in the book of Acts, but turn with me now very quickly. I just wanted you to look at the page. Just turn with me now to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I don't know. Maybe the most unhealthy church of the New Testament. Now, there'll be some that argue that the church of Corinth was the most unhealthy church in the New Testament. I heard one pastor say, if you have a problem in your congregation, start preaching through the books of Corinthians. Eventually, you'll hit it. And it's true. About every conceivable problem we could have in a local church is happening in that church at Corinth. But let me just remind you of something about the church at Corinth. The problems that the church of Corinth were having were problems of life, not of death. There were the problems of a brand new believers coming out of a horrible, idolatrous, pagan society and making the transition to New Testament Christianity. Those are the types of problems we ought to beg God for. But not these problems. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Brother Mike, you notice I'm preaching from the King James. I don't know if you notice that. "The beginning of creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, bless the reading, the preaching of your word. You have promised it will not return void. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's the difference between the two churches? What's the difference between this church at Laodicea and this brand new church in Acts chapter 2, which is just things are happening? Well, there are some characteristics I think are fascinating about the two churches. And I'm not going to preach Revelation 4. We're going to preach out of Acts chapter 2. But you notice the church at Laodicea was rich. The church in Acts chapter 2 was poor. I mean, they were so poor, we'll see in this passage of Scripture, they had to pool their resources just to eat. We find in the early church, when famine comes, the first place people think of sending help and aid is to the church at Jerusalem. And when you send aid and help, you send it to the people who are the poorest among you. So they were the ones that were striving. They were the ones that were difficult. See, sometimes we think that the thing that is a sign of health is we've got the stuff. And the stuff might be a problem. I had a hobby when I was in high school. I don't know if Mike Sproul's here. He's probably here someplace. There he is back there. I had a hobby when I was in high school. I started keeping bees when I was a sophomore in high school. And Mike and I have been best friends since late elementary school. And there are certain times I wonder why he remained my best friend. And this was one in particular. One spring night, I invited him to my home to spend the night. What I didn't tell him was that I had purchased 4 beehives, and we were going to pick them up and bring them to my house. And I needed some manual labor. And so my father and I and Mike went to pick up these beehives. And what I didn't realize was that we were purchasing them from a friend of my father's. And it was in the middle, it was in the spring, it was during the honey flow time. And I had assumed he would have taken all the honey out of these hives, but he hadn't done it. He had left all the honey in the hives. And each one of those boxes, one of those supers, it'll weigh about 80 pounds when it's full of honey. And there would be 4 or 5 of those super stacked. And, of course, it's in the spring, so the hives are overflowing with bees. So at night, they all go on the front of the hive to cool themselves down, and they fan the air in the hive and try to get the honey to the right humidity factor. So you have to take the smoker and smoke them, force them all back into the hive, and then, you know, nail the hive shut, and then, you know, pick them up and load them onto the trailer. And as we were picking one of the heaviest ones up and loading it on the trailer, we dropped it. Now, I would say that it was my dad and I that dropped it. Mike was trying to keep his distance as much as possible. And stings and bees going up your pant legs and, you know, all kinds of stuff like that. It was not a pleasant experience. But eventually, We got the hives to my house and set up at my house. I remember we finally got everything set up and everything taken, you know, opened up again, and the bees starting to make their way back out on the hive. And it's nighttime, so they're not flying much. And we've got our gear off, and we're about ready to go into the house, and I heard Mike howl. A bee, the last one, had stung him right in the middle of the chest. And he had flung that thing down onto the ground. He was about to put his foot down on it, and he said, "I should step on you, but I'm just going to watch you die." Something happened, though. When we were moving those hives, two of them, there were four of them, but two of them looked the same as the rest for quite a long period of time. No change, the bees flying in and out and things just going as normal. But what I think happened was that the queen died in the transfer process. Now, what was interesting is a beehive without a queen can function for a long time. In fact, they can keep bringing in honey and have honey and all of that. It can function for quite a while. And it looks healthy, but it's dead already. Because the queen is the only bee that can lay the eggs. All of the other bees don't lay eggs. So it's just the queen that does that. And so if you have no eggs, you have no future, and eventually it's going to die. See, there are some churches that are like this church at Laodicea, which looked like that beehive, looked completely healthy, full of honey, bees going in and out, everything goes, but it's dead already. And we can have churches that are dead already, look good, rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, but we're poor and miserable and blind and naked. The marks of a healthy church are not often the things that we think are the marks of a healthy church. So let's take a look at these. Acts chapter 2. The church at Acts is born. There are thousands of people saved. And then we have this description of what the church began immediately to do. We see it beginning in verse 41. Verse 41, it says this: "And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." You got a church that goes from 120 to 3,120. You say, "Wow, that would be wonderful." You pastors understand, that would be absolutely horrible. That is an administrative nightmare, trying to imagine all of that happening all at once. But that was what was going on in this church. And so you have these people saved. They were added 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things in common, sold their possessions and good, and parted them to all men. We have this description of what this church did. Now, why do you think this list of things is here? It's sort of a laundry list of the things that this New Testament church did from the very beginning. Well, it's just to tell us what it was like. No, it's to tell us what God intended for them to be doing from the very beginning. And I think it sets a pattern. Now, it's not all of the marks of a healthy church, but these are characteristics of a healthy church. And so let's just, in the time that we have, take some time to look through these lists, these characteristics of a healthy church. And the first one we see in verses 40 and verse 41 is the most obvious one: effective evangelism. Effective evangelism. This church was growing. In fact, when you see the churches of the New Testament, wherever the Apostle Paul goes, we're seeing churches planted and people saved and churches growing. We don't have healthy churches unless we have evangelistic churches. And Brother Tillotson's going to preach in the Great Commission. I don't want to jump too much on what he's going to say. But you say, well, you know, God sometimes gives us souls and sometimes doesn't. You know, we have to depend upon the will of God. Jesus gave us a Great Commission. Reaching and discipling souls is His will. He told us so. I mean, He told us that's what He wants us to do. It's the church. In fact, it is the church's responsibility in this age. If there's any particular thing that we ought to be doing as a New Testament local church, it's reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and discipling them to Christian maturity so that they can disciple others. And it is so easy, and you know this, it is so easy to become so preoccupied with the things of ministry, we get our eyes and our focus off the thing of ministry. Demographers are talking about the danger that is going on in Europe today. So it's just a matter of time. France is a foregone conclusion. Europe most likely will fall. And they will become Muslim countries at some point. They say, what is the primary reason for Europe turning to Muslim countries? And what the demographers will say is this, that they say it's simply about birth rates. A culture commits suicide when it refuses to reproduce. Jesus said, multiply and replenish the earth. I know there are theologians that have said, well, that particular thing and that particular command is now fulfilled. Well, all it takes is one generation to not have children and you're dead. You're gone. It takes, generally speaking, one couple having three children on average to maintain the population. Now, I think it would be a good idea for us to think about our churches. How many people do we need to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ to stay afloat? To not decline and just exist from generation to generation. I don't have specific statistics because every location is different. Some people are working in transit areas and which people move in and out. But generally speaking, I would think because of attrition and those types of things, we probably need to reproduce ourselves at the rate of about 10% a year just to survive. Think about that for a moment. That's a difficult task ahead of us. You say, well, God has to do it. I'll get to that. It's in this text. But I don't think God's plan in this age is for His church to die. In fact, I believe His plan in this age is for His church to survive and thrive. When Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, upon this confession, upon this rock, I will build my church, He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I heard this all my life from Pastor Singleton growing up. He said, an advancing army does not take its gates with it. The church is not on the defense. It is on the offense. God says Satan and his kingdom will not prevail against His church. And the same God is on the throne today that was on the throne when Jesus spoke those words. We have the same gospel, we have the same Holy Spirit, we have the same sin issues. The same God is still at work. Is He not? So what's the problem? I wonder if the problem is with us. You know, it's been in the news. The SBC is dealing with the whole MLK 50 thing. And there are all these churches concerned about the demographics of the church and how it looks and all of that type of thing. I do find this, one of the things I've noticed across the country, churches that are aggressively evangelistic don't have any problem reaching all kinds of people. And if you focus on reaching whoever you can, God fills your church with whoever He will. So let's reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have said this in different meetings. The FBF is not, we have never been Calvinistic or anti-Calvinistic. Does that make sense? We've had different views upon that position in the FBF since the time it was formed. Some of the men of the previous generation that I have known and where my mentors and friends were on total opposite sides of that issue. But here's where we are. We will stand against Great Commission disobedience. No one can claim a theological system excuse for disobedience to the Great Commission. And you can disobey the Great Commission by not doing the work of God or by seeking to do the work of God in the power of the flesh. And so we have this responsibility. So, but here's something for us to remember. If our churches are not reproducing, they will die. But our churches are not going to reproduce unless people are actually sharing the gospel with people. Right? I mean, you have to, people don't get saved typically without somebody, without a preacher. And churches are not usually effective in reaching people with the gospel. I'm preaching to this group now. Unless their preachers are regularly reaching people with the gospel. Your people are not going to do what you don't do. And you are not going to lead people to Jesus Christ unless you talk to people about Jesus Christ. That's our main problem. That's it. It's really not complicated. We can talk theology. We can spend all week in the study. Because we tend to want to do the things we like to do. And it's an amazing thing I've noticed in the ministry. Most pastors are not extroverts. There are plenty of introverted pastors. So we have to come out of our shells and trust God and share the gospel with people. Because churches have to be evangelistic. Second thing that follows with evangelism is growth. It says here, then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The church grew. Now, I understand. This is the natural result of evangelism. There ought to be this expectation of growth. Now, I understand people have different circumstances. You have a church that is focusing on military. You end up, you're growing, but you're just cycling people through over and over. And you have rural churches and city churches and different groups of people and that type of thing. But we still should be growing. I mean, evangelism that does not translate to growth is probably not real evangelism. I mean, and we've had that too, have we not? That's part of the thing that Brother Mark talked about this morning. You know, you go out and you've seen this. We know you here are not out in this group. That's why you're here. You know, where you go to the park and they come back and they've won 15 people to the Lord and you never see those people. Or the people that get saved over and over again, the easy believism type of thing. But we're talking about the type of growth in which people truly come to know Jesus Christ. And are baptized and are coming into the church and growing and becoming part of the congregation. So it's this evangelism discipleship process. So you have effective evangelism and you have growth. And the evangelism that does not translate to growth isn't real evangelism. It must be an expectation. We ought to be expecting God to do things. One of the reasons I think that we're not quite effective in this is that we don't expect God to do anything. We say, man, I'm just not very good at this stuff. It doesn't really matter whether you're good at it. It's God that does this work. Let's continue on. So I have all these points, and I have to finish in a certain amount of time. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Solid doctrinal preaching. One of the things that helped establish this New Testament church was the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And you have the apostles who had gotten their theological education by living with Jesus for 3 years. And so you have these apostles now, daily in the temple and from house to house, teaching and teaching and teaching. Truth matters. Church isn't about just getting a crowd and a large seeker-related church not far from us. The pastor published an article in Leadership Journal a number of years ago. It was one of those churches where they had, you know, they'd have a country service and a contemporary service and a edge service. And this, you know, it was an entertainment-focused congregation. The pastor was a good friend of Robert Schuller. And he started reevaluating his ministry later on and sat with his deacons or elders or whatever they were. And they began evaluating their congregation, and they realized that they had a theologically illiterate congregation. And he wrote this, mega church pastor, wrote in Leadership Journal, he wrote that he felt like he had wasted 30 years of ministry. And that's because there was not this solid teaching of truth. Doctrine is, by the way, doctrine is more, I do believe in the exegetical preaching of God's Word, preaching through books, that's what I do all the time. But I do think that there's a place for teaching systematic truth. There's a place for teaching systematic theology from the youngest to the oldest. The old catechism format is not a bad thing. And so that is what is happening. They're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. You had these brand new believers. Now, there are some of you here who were saved as adults. You know, there were many of us that were saved as children, but there are some of you that were saved as adults, and you remember that insatiable appetite for truth that you had when you were a first believer. It's like you just couldn't get enough. There was a thirst. And so you have this discipling truth, and we have to do that on purpose. So you have the solid doctrinal teaching and preaching. Then we notice verse 42, another characteristic of the healthy church here is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's interesting that word koinonia there. We use it all the time, fellowship. Fellowship in Baptist churches usually includes donuts somehow. And fellowship is another way of spelling coffee. I believe in coffee. I do. But the word, the idea of that word is more, it's a partnership. It's having in common. It isn't just about having fun together. The word koinonia describes teamwork. It describes working together as a group of people. It is the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, New Testament church gifts, Holy Spirit gifts given to people to function within the body so that they can work together, so that they can minister to one another. One of the reasons why we don't fulfill the Great Commission is because preachers don't let anyone else, this happens in a lot of churches, do the work of ministry that God has called them to do. Brother Dave said this. I mentioned to the other guys. He said, I think you're called to be president of the FBF because you don't have a problem asking people to do things. And I guess I had never really thought of that. I don't apologize for asking people to do things. We had a man in our church, sat with me on Saturday across the table, describing the work that he does. He works for an auto parts company, drives a forklift, works in a warehouse. Friday nights he comes to our addictions ministry, has a group of men that he works with in the addictions ministry, sharing the gospel with them and discipling them. And he said, listen, I endure that so I can find my worth before God doing this. He said, this church and the ministry that I have here, having an impact on other people's lives, is what gives me a sense of purpose in life. Why is it we're timid about giving people opportunity to make a difference in lives for eternity? That's a privilege. We're giving them a gift. And so they continued in this partnership. It requires if you're going to have a partnership, you have to commit to the partnership. That's called church membership. If you're going to lead, you have to join. That's a good point for joining the FBFI as well, but we'll get to that some other time. Spiritual gifts make this fellowship workable. That's God's plan for the New Testament church. He planned it to be this way. Spiritual gifts make attendance. There has to be attendance, participation, effort, and that was going on in this early church. There's a serious commitment to the ordinances. Take a look at verse 42. It says, in breaking of bread. We could argue about the interpretation of this, but I think this is talking about the Lord's table. I wonder what it was like to take the Lord's table the first time after Jesus had done it. Do you think it might have been a meaningful worship service? I think we ought to take the ordinances seriously. I think, I really got burdened about this as a pastor. And so one of the things that we started to do was to take, when we do the Lord's table, take the entire service. And I preach through it as we do it. And we simplify worship. There's a blessing in sometimes simplifying worship. No instruments, just people singing a cappella. And we weep. And rejoice at the grace of God given to us. And it binds us together as a body of believers as we take the Lord's table together. It is the high point of New Testament worship, the Lord's table. And it is the high point of our worship as a local congregation. I would encourage people, I would encourage you to make a big deal of it. A biblical, and I don't mean a fancy, complicated deal, just take it deliberately. Baptism, the Lord's table, the ordinances, prayer, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. I asked Pastor Singleton years ago. He was my pastor growing up. We were part of Tri-City Baptist Church from the time it was founded. We were in the very first service. I was in first grade. So he was my, I had three pastors in my life before I became a pastor. I had Jim Singleton, I had John Vaughn, and I had Tim Jordan as my pastors. And so I asked Pastor Singleton, I said, if you could do it all over again, because he was a church planter, I said, if you could build a church, what would you do differently? And I remember him looking at me, and then a tear grant began to grow in his eye. And he said, I would build a praying church. I've been thinking about that over the years, began to get burdened about it, that we were doing all kinds of things. We'd have a prayer meeting, but then we'd spend a little bit of time in prayer and big time in preaching and teaching and prayer requests. So we decided last fall, and it took some courage, I think, on my part. Here's the courage. If you're going to make prayer meeting just prayer, you know what the worry for every preacher is. Will people show up? So what we started to do on Wednesday night was not to preach, not to teach, not to do all this, just to get together and pray. For a solid hour, just pray. And it has been beautiful. It's been a blessing. We have more to do. But I believe if God's going to change our churches, one of the things that we have to do is seriously pray. And I don't know how that's going to work out in your own congregation, but I think we need to think about that. The spirit of reverence, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You say, well, what is the fear here? Well, there's a sense of holy awe at what God is doing. Church to the New Testament, to this church in Acts, church gathering together, it wasn't fun and games. It wasn't a circus. It wasn't parachutists dropping in. It wasn't that. There was a sense of holy awe. People wanted to be there to watch and to see what God would do. New Testament worship ought to be characterized by a sense of holy awe. And fear came upon them, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And it says, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continue, and so they sold their possessions. There's another characteristic of a healthy church, and that is simply a spirit of generosity. We've just gone through a building program in which we did a fundraiser. You know, we did a year commitment fundraiser. We followed that by a 3-year commitment fundraiser, which we followed that by another year commitment fundraiser. We had a $4.2 million project. We raised $2.5 million in our church without anybody giving big gifts. It's just an amazing thing to watch God do this work. And the thing that God taught me was God was teaching people through giving. And I would be robbing them of the blessing of God by not giving them the opportunity to share of what God has given them with others. So we get timid about calling upon people to give, and we rob them of their joy. Generosity. Don't call it begging. Congregational worship, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Notice you have congregational worship. You say, well, how does a church of thousands meet with no place to meet? Well, they probably met in Solomon's porch on the Temple Mount. You say, well, and I've heard preachers say this, there wasn't enough room up there for them to do that. That's silly. The largest stadium footprint-wise the largest stadium in North America is University of Michigan Stadium. You know, the Temple Mount square, the footage of the square, the footprint of the Temple Mount is 3 times the size of the University of Michigan Stadium. There was plenty of room for that church to meet. They must have caused a ruckus. You imagine all those people meeting and preaching the gospel, and while they're preaching, they're sharing the gospel with people that are coming in and out of the temple, but they met daily. You don't even have the practice here necessarily the first day of the week. They're going to meet every day. And then we have verse 46. And they continued daily on one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They had the large worship, and then they had small group worship. But this is not the New Testament commission for door-to-door evangelism. I've heard that preached out of this particular passage of Scripture. They met in homes. They met in small groups. Those are probably groups of 20, 25 at the most, given the size of an average Jewish home in that time. And they were meeting in small groups. The apostles are going to these homes, and that's where the teaching is happening. That's where this discipleship is happening. One of the things we have to understand, if we're going to do the work of ministry, we need to start looking at the dynamics about how people relate to one another. We have large group discipleship, we have small group discipleship, large group worship, small group discipleship, and then Titus chapter 2, individual accountability. Those three types of relationships are essential to Christian growth. So why do we do 3 services exactly the same every week? We probably ought to be thinking about what we're doing and whether we're effectively accomplishing. Let's not just do the same thing the same way if it's not working. And let's see if we could follow a biblical pattern. Just a challenge. I don't know how that might look. It might look like a small group Sunday school. It might look like small groups meeting homes during the week. But there are different ways in which that can happen. But people do need to be involved in those small group type ministries and in individual discipleship ministries. So we have congregational worship, small group discipleship, praise, and then the providential blessing of God. I'm going to finish up with this. It still takes the providential, wonderful, glorious hand of Almighty God to make it happen. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to church daily such as should be saved. Shay and Abigail Babalola came to our church a couple of years ago. Shay had come to the United States from Nigeria. He was a pastor in Nigeria. Came to the United States to seek further education. He's finished his master's degree at IBCS, working on his MDiv. His wife, Abigail, is doing distance learning from Maranatha Baptist University. She's going to get her master's in education, and they're going to go back to Nigeria. After having enjoyed the prosperity of the United States, they're going to go back to Nigeria to reach Nigerians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shay was saved at 20 years old. His father was a preacher, but never accepted Jesus Christ under his father's ministry. I don't know what particular denominational background he was. He got saved in a church and went home and told his dad. His dad said, well, you need to go to that church then. He went to that church, began to be discipled, became a pastor. And for 10 years, pastored in Nigeria before he came to the United States. He'd worked as an assistant pastor in one church, and then he was sent to a small village to start a church. As he went into this village, he was having difficulty making connections with people and getting a reception in this small village. He knocked on the door of one man's home, and the man was very angry with him. He left the door open while Shay was standing there holding a gospel tract and walked back into his home. Now, Shay didn't know what was happening at the time, but the man walked into his home and urinated in a bucket, brought the bucket back to the door, and doused him with the bucket. Shay stood there, reeking of human urine and anger seething up within him. But God got hold of his heart almost immediately. You know how that happens. He's standing there with the gospel tract in his hand, and he said, before I leave, I want to give you this. And the man looked at him and said, you still want to give me that after what I just did to you? And the Holy Spirit broke his heart immediately. They got down on their knees in his house, and that man accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, with Shay still reeking of the urine that he'd thrown on him. Now, it was a town, you know, it's Nigeria, lots of people all around. There were some people that had seen what had happened, and word spread throughout the town of what happened to him standing at this door. And as word spread, family after family after family began to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, Shay had gone to do the work. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it, right? Now, we still have to labor, but it's the Lord that builds the house. And you know how God built the house in that little village in Nigeria? It was in, he meant it for evil, but God allowed it for good. God allowed a bucket of human urine to be thrown on a preacher and used that event to be the providential circumstances by which a church would be born and people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When Shay left that town, he had trained a national pastor who is still pastoring that church today. God is at work.